Cage Biker Ministry, and I'm realizing how these people are getting into it. Of course, it's nighttime, I know, and that makes a big difference. Even Stephen's a little bit different at night, you know. Stephen, when he comes out at night, he's like he's a different person. He's not exactly a morning person necessarily. And but you know, we're just spoiled, y'all. I think we might, in the not too distant future, we may just call off church one Sunday morning and require you to go somewhere else in the county, all right, to another church, okay, to kind of well, hey, then bring people with you and let's fill these seats up. Hey, we got a band, I'm telling you, that's second to none, and a speaker who, you know, can hold his own. No, I'm just joking. When Chuck's speaking, that's the case. When Chuck's speaking. Yeah, oh, you didn't have to agree, Summer. You didn't have to agree, but I understand how that goes. But seriously, y'all, we really got to understand how God's gifted our church and how he's blessed us with an incredible, incredibly gifted and talented team, I think. Not only here, but you go to kids stuff. Man, you go to kids stuff between services. You will see the same kind of stuff directed toward a different audience, obviously. But incredible talent. Talent that one thing I will tell Rick he has been able to do. What are you laughing at, Rick? You don't agree with me? Rick don't agree with me. I forgot you were in here. Rick, will you leave? Can you leave so I can talk about your team now without you trying to steal the spotlight? But man, you can go in there. And you know, I saw it yesterday afternoon with them. When we went over to, I just kind of watched, the Reach team and Kids Stuff teamed up. They teamed up to go to Eastbrook Apartments, where we've been having an ongoing ministry going, to present a full-blown Kids Stuff presentation to the kids there in the neighborhood. And it was a beautiful thing. Our people served food for any and everybody that wanted to come. It was just really cool. And I spent so much time talking to the leader. Ramona's been here before. I think Chuck's interviewed her on stage before, and Tammy Kirby is kind of the one who really handles that relationship, along with Linda Ward, been doing a fabulous job. But she just went on and on and on and on and on about the impact of Integrity Church over in those apartments. So if you've not been there, if you've not experienced what goes on there, you need to go over for no more reason than to hear Ramona just tell you what it's all about and the impact. That is so powerful. That is so huge. And I was just trying to, you know, after hearing that, I just went around trying to find people to thank, you know, on our team yesterday. So I said, thanks for doing this. This is so good. And you know what? It's almost like everybody that I thanked, from Chuck to Karen Albert to a couple of other people, they all told me the same thing. Well, I really didn't do anything. We just kind of threw the word out there, and people just started. And you know, I think I've discovered the secret to some of the success we've seen in this area is that we are learning how to get out of God's way. You know, and we're learning how to move ourselves out of the way, and so that you all, others, can have an opportunity to participate. Now, there are things that are going on in a lot of different pockets in our church. Yesterday morning, the homeless shelter. Chuck, come on up here for a minute. Chuck made a couple comments a couple minutes ago. Grab a mic. Glenda, we're going to give Chuck a mic. I don't know which one you want him to have, but I want him to talk about this because he brought some things into historical perspective while we were talking over there over that loud music, trying to hear each other, right? But he brought some things into some historical perspective. So talk about yesterday, Chuck, and maybe some of the things that's been going on in the summer in the context of maybe 3, 4, 5, 6 years ago. Would you do that?
How many of you were here when we did Monday Madness years ago? Okay. At least probably half of our crowd remembers that. That was huge. We'd bus in 60 to 100 and maybe 20, 150 kids from the projects and have this blowout thing here on Monday Night Madness. And Diane is somebody who's here, at least as a part, as a result of that. Her daughter started coming to that, and then Diane ended up coming. And so we saw some real fruit from that, and we did it for about 11 months, but it wore us slap out. And those of you that raised your hands, I know a lot of you were there with us. And the challenge was sustaining it. And so it's kind of a bittersweet kind of memory for us to think back on that. But I was just telling Bud that I think God has shown me in this last week that I think that what is happening here at Integrity is bigger than Monday Madness. Maybe not bigger in numbers of people, and maybe not quite as visible, but I think it's much deeper and much more sustainable, because we've got people like Tammy that week in and week out are behind the scenes doing stuff that I don't even know about, or Bud doesn't know about, we don't know about. We've got Linda and Todd Hartzell. Todd, is Todd in here? Todd.
Let's hope not.
Crazy, incredible job. And I don't know who you rounded up to help you, but over there at the playground, there's just so many different areas. And I think the totality of it is so much bigger than anything else that we've ever done here at Integrity. And so I'm just now, even though I'm supposed to be in charge of all this stuff to some degree, I'm just now getting a glimpse of how big this thing is. Just how God has given us a heart to reach out to our community, to our state. We've got people that are, you know, dying to go back to West Virginia again. We've got people that, you know, if one of these hurricanes was to hit the U.S., they're ready to jump in some vehicles and go and do what we can. And we've got people that are begging to go to Cambodia and to other places around the world. And so I'm just thankful, and I'm thankful to God for what he's doing. And I'm thankful that it's not dependent on me, because all of us probably have been a part of something at some point where it's just like a few core people, and you're just, you're working yourself to death. And I think this is more like a God thing.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, we had a big crowd there.
Just lots of people, yeah. And diverse group. So please join us. You'll love to be a part of any of that.
Yeah. And not only Reach, but, you know, one of the things we're doing too, Chuck is really working, like he's partnering with Rick, he's partnering with Stephen and their leaders to bring, to take what they're already doing successfully here on campus out into the world, out in our community.
Yeah. There's a huge difference between a church that does missions. In other words, lots of churches have a group or a little committee of people that care about the people outside of their church. That's really not a big deal. That's really not transformational in my mind. What is radical and what's huge and the tipping point comes when you have the whole church doing outreach, when you've got the kids team and the Reach team working together, and it's almost seamless. I'm not sure if they were there because they're part of the Reach team, or because they're there because of the kids team, or because their small group has been a part, or because they just saw it in the bulletin or got word of it. And so in all of that, see, now it's into the DNA of who we are. Mm-hmm. And the worship team is getting it. Because last night, the worship team is out serving people outside of our church. Mm-hmm. Now it's in the DNA, and mm-hmm. that is really cool.
Mm-hmm. That is really neat. Why don't you pray for us and get us going into the
God, we have a lot to be thankful for. And God, we pray for your protection on this church, because we know when good things are happening, the enemy would love to snuff it out. And so, God, we pray for the armor of God, Lord, that we would be firm in our salvation, that our faith would be strong, that we'd have the shield of faith. God, I pray for my friends here that have invested just gobs and gobs of time and resources into serving your body. Lord, I pray that we would continue to see fruit from it, Lord. We pray for Ramona and for Tammy and Linda and Todd and all the names that I'm forgetting, for Karen and just all those people. Lord, would you strengthen them? Would you renew their vision? Lord, would you give them even a bigger vision for what we could do together? Father, I pray that you would help us as leaders of this church and the elders, Lord, to be sensitive to your spirit and where you want us to go. God, that we'd hear your voice and we'd be obedient to it. And God, help us also to remember to just give you the honor and the thanks, because it's not what we can do. Lord, we need your spirit with us wherever we go and whoever we minister to, Lord. So I pray you would fill each of us with the fruit of the spirit in such a powerful way that our community and our friends, our neighbors, and our world can't help but notice there's something different. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Chuck. You know, all that we're talking about locally, and even beyond that, just the power of what I see all the time, and I just don't do a very good job of telling you about it, is the fact that probably there are now between 150 to 200 churches around North Carolina that are being heavily influenced by what's going on here through the Innovative Church community. That's something that started out of here, out of Integrity, about 6 years ago, and the impact is incredible. And now our denominational organization in Cary is partnering with us in some discipleship approaches, and that is about 4,000 churches around North Carolina. So I want you to know that what is going on out there, it's one of those things. It's funny, when I'm out at Saddleback, it's like the average person at Saddleback has no clue with regard to the national and the international prominence and influence that they have. And I don't know that we do a very good job as leadership of keeping you informed of things like what Chuck just told you about in our community, or do we keep you informed about what's going on in our state and how people are viewing our church and how some of the things that we're doing here. You know, sometimes to you it may look like mass chaos. And you know what? It's that way kind of by design. You know, it's got to be. The most innovative organizations are those that are chaotic in nature. They're going to be the ones that the perception's going to be that, hey, we're switching gears and da-da-da, you know. But trying new things, sometimes the cost of trying new things and doing new things is this thing called stability. And we try to develop stability where we can, but because of the ever-changing needs of our environment, stability can only go so far. Because we've got to be responsive, we've got to be able to shift, we've got to be able to change, and we've got to be able to meet needs. That's what the kingdom is all about. If you read what Jesus said, Jesus never said choose one way and stick with it forever. He didn't. He, Paul, all the writers that he inspired, you know, he said choose one gospel and teach it, you know, and don't compromise that. But the way that you communicate it, the way that he communicated it was different. And so that whole thrust of our church is so critical, and I believe that it's where God wants us to go. Well, let me ask you a question. I want you to think of something, and this doesn't have to be a God thing or a spiritual thing, but I want you to think of one thing that you really believe. Think of one thing that there's no doubt in your mind, and I want you to lodge it in your mind there for a moment. Think of something that you are absolutely positive about, all right? I want you to think about that for just a moment and get that in your mind. Get it in your mind, okay? When you get it in your mind, just let me know by raising your hand. I'm not going to get you to repeat it. Just let me know so that you're there so I'll know when to move on. Okay, I want you to something you really believe. Just slip up your hand and let me know that it's there, okay? Something you have no doubt about whatsoever. Okay, good. You can put your hand down. Now, what I want you to do is ask yourself why you believe that. Why you believe that, and why that is an indisputable truth in your mind. I want you to answer that in your own mind, okay? Do that. Okay? Now, if you've got that, and you raised your hand a few minutes ago, raise your hand again if you've got the why in your mind. Okay? Okay, great. The next few weeks, and maybe even months, we're going to be focusing in integrity on the issue of why we believe what we believe. First of all, what we believe and why we believe it. The book of Ephesians is a wonderful catalytic document or text for us to use in moving there. Because the book of Ephesians, I believe, is probably one that is as rich as any other in this thing that theologians call doctrine. Now, what is doctrine? Doctrine is basically the foundational truth that we believe about Christianity in order for us to do what? To build our lives in such a way that we can live it out. Now, in order for us to understand what doctrine is, we go back to that, I don't know if I'm sure you remember because we showed it a lot during our Samson series, the idea that decisions are made, first of all, based on our beliefs, then our thinking, then our attitudes, and then our actions come out of that. Well, we're going to focus on the belief system and how we can be understanding of what the truths are that Scripture gives us. Because if we don't get that foundation, we're really not going to get anything else. And we're going to talk about what we believe. We're going to talk about why we believe it. Now, we're also going to talk about the fact that a lot of this stuff that we're going to talk about, you know, you're going to just have to trust what God says. Because you can't see God physically. You can't touch God physically in the same way we can touch each other. But, you know, and some things that God says, we just can't figure them out. As a matter of fact, that's one of the big things about the book of Ephesians. You know what the book of Ephesians is all about? It's about mystery. It's about mystery. Now, how many of you would say that my favorite television show or my favorite books that I've read would probably fall into the category of being mystery? Be honest. Now, you can raise your hand again. I know you watch television. All right, I know you watch. I know some of, well, I know some of you read books, right? You know? I mean, my favorite, you know, one of my favorite television shows of all time is Matlock, you know? Of course, you can only find it on syndication now, in the morning, unfortunately. But, you know, that was a mystery. You know, the books I like to read today, the novels, tend to be mysteries. And I know that a lot of you, because I talk about your preferences, and some of y'all didn't raise your hand because you thought it was a trick question like you do when I ever ask you a question. You know, how long is it going to take me to get your trust on that? Mystery. And I believe that one of the reasons that Jesus talked about mystery. God communicated about mystery. Paul wrote about mystery. I think a lot of it has to do with the fact that a lot of the human nature that we have causes us to tend to enjoy the idea of mystery. We like suspense. You know, I mean, how often do you record a program, right, on your DVR or your VCR, and you look at the introduction and then fast forward it right to the end to find out what happened? I don't think too many people do that. Why? Because we enjoy the sense of mystery that builds during the course of the program or during the book. Well, this book of Ephesians is one that Paul wrote from prison. Now, just to give you an idea about the chronology of this book, and it was written around probably 61, 62 A.D. while Paul was in prison. It was addressed to the church at Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was a really big hotbed of debauchery, idolatry, sexual promiscuity. Anything would go in Ephesus. One of the big things there, probably the biggest thing there, was something known as the Temple of Diana. Now, Diana was the goddess known in Greek, in the Hellenistic culture, as the one who represented sex and fertility. Matter of fact, Diana was often portrayed in terms of the statue or the bust that would be worshipped, the idol figure, as having multiple sets of breasts, all right? And so the Temple of Diana was also one that was known as a place where if you wanted prostitution, that's where you can go. You could go there and get pretty much whatever you wanted at the temple, because that was the focus of the false godhood or goddesshood of Diana. Now, so Paul wrote this epistle, first of all, to the church of Ephesus with the intent that the letter be circulated among other churches in the region. Now, of those four real key letters that Paul wrote, each of them about similar in length, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, don't think that because that in the order of the scripture, Ephesians coming after Galatians means that it was written after Galatians. It wasn't. Ephesians was probably the first of those that was actually written. And this book was written specifically, or this letter was written specifically to engage first the church at Ephesus and then all the other churches that Paul had planted in his missionary journeys. At the close of his second missionary journey, around 49 to 52 A.D., Paul left Greece, and there he took, if you remember the names, Aquila and Priscilla with him, a couple who would help him out. And they stopped at Ephesus there, and they surveyed the situation in this city. They saw what was happening with regard to all this idolatry, with all this promiscuity, with all this sexual debauchery. And the Ephesian church really tried to get Paul to stay, but Paul couldn't stay at that point, so he declined. So he left Priscilla and Aquila there to kind of keep things under control and try to lead the church. He may also have left Timothy there. Now, for training, if you remember, you know, Timothy was a very young pastor who Paul wrote a lot of instructional stuff to. And so they were to kind of head up the church and lead the Christian witness. From there he went to Antioch. He sailed there, but he returned to Ephesus during his third missionary journey, and Paul stayed longer. And there he really began to influence through his rhetoric, through his dialogue, through his teaching, the folks there. He was there in Ephesus for about 3 years, and from there he went to Jerusalem. There he was arrested, and there Paul spent the majority of the rest of his life in prison. And it was from his prison cell that he wrote this book, or this letter. of mystery. Now this is a letter that, or a book, a portion of scripture in the Bible that reminds me of two things that I've got to really grasp if I'm going to understand what it's all about. Here's the first one. God is God and I am not. It's not on the screen. I just to tell you, God is God and I am not. That's the first thing I got to understand when I read the book of Ephesians. All right. The second thing that I got to understand when I read the book of Ephesians is that if I could understand God, everything about Him, then He would by nature be reduced to my level. And why would someone like that be worthy of worship? You got that? You see what I'm saying? If I could fully understand God and everything about Him, then for that to happen, He would have to be reduced to my level. And why in the world would someone reduced to my level be worthy of worship? So here's the point. God is a God of mystery. The book of Ephesians is a book of mystery. Therefore, we're not going to answer all the questions that the book raises in the next few weeks and months. Rather, we are going to, I like to use the word, address them. Because address them means simply to kind of chew on it. You know what a cow does, don't you, with a cud? What do? They chew on it, you know, for a while, and it's almost like gives them the satisfaction of eating something, but it's not really. They kind of like swallow it. Isn't that how it works? And it kind of comes back up, and they chew it some more and that kind of thing. You know, they chew on it. Am I grossing you out? But you know, but that's what the word ruminate means. To ruminate means to chew on something like a cow chews on its cud. We're going to ruminate on some of these issues. We're going to address them without necessarily answering them. Because the ultimate goal is for you to understand what you believe and why you believe it. I don't know how long we're going to take in this. I really don't. But I'm really kind of pumped about it because this is the first time we've undertaken a series like that. I don't know what your outlines are going to look for the next few weeks and months. If you know, we may have some Sundays where there won't be any. We're going to do things a little bit differently. Why? Because we're going to go back to the core foundational beliefs of who you are and who God created you to be. That's so critically important for us to understand. So let's get into the text and let's look at starting out in Ephesians chapter 1. This letter is from Paul, he writes, chosen by God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. It is written to God's holy people in Ephesus who are faithful followers of Christ Jesus. May grace and peace be yours, sent to you from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I'm going to try to give you as much scripture as possible in the outline, but if you're in the habit of bringing just your outline, you might want to consider trying to bring your Bible a little bit more. We try to give you as much scripture as we can on the outline, but you know, you might want to do that in the next few months. How we praise God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we belong to Christ. Now, what we're going to do today, I want to introduce to you four major doctrinal points. Again, we're not going to explain everything about Him. We're going to rather raise the issues so that you can understand a little bit more about God and who He is. That's why we're calling this particular message, Who is This Guy God? And this series, understanding a supernatural God. You know, we got to understand that the word natural means we are natural, all right? We're just who we are, you know, as humans. That's kind of the benchmark for natural reality, what you can see, touch, feel, hear, that kind of thing. That's natural. That's of a nature that is reality. That's what we can relate to as individuals. But God Himself is above our nature. He is greater than our, He is not natural in the same way we are. He is natural in a totally new realm, a totally different realm, a spiritual realm. And so we call Him a supernatural God. He is a supernatural God. So let's look at four things today about the supernatural essence of God and why He is supernatural. And we're going to add something on the screen just this morning. That's why I was late, because it was kind of hit me. I was walking out the door and I said, wait a minute, we forgot something. So I sat down and I emailed at the very last minute to our very competent, very capable media team. And I want y'all to, about every week now, I give them something on Sunday morning that they got to plug in. And I want y'all to just see Malin and Pete and Tim and just pat them on the back, hug them. All right, give them a big old hug. They're right back. Everybody look back at them. Wave at us, y'all. Okay, wave at them. I want everybody to hug them before you leave today, okay, because of what they've had to put up with me to communicate to you some truths that are incredibly important. First of all, let's look at this issue of God's sovereignty and our free will. Now, Paul talks about this thing called sovereignty in the very first verse after, or really that he gets into the substance of what he wants to say. He does a greeting in the first three verses, all right? And then he gets into some stuff that's really important for the church to understand. And he says this, long ago, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. Now, let me tell you what many of us do when we read a verse like that. We kind of gloss over it, and we think that, well, he's just kind of saying that in real flowery language to talk about just how much God loves us. Well, part of that's true. He's wanting us to understand how much God loves us, but he's not using flowery language. He's using real, literal meanings in this language. When Paul says, because Paul, let me tell you the kind of guy Paul was. Paul was not the kind of guy to use flowery language just for the sake of doing it. Paul was a man's man. Paul was a guy who said what he meant. Sometimes he said too much and he ticked people off. You can read that in his words. Sometimes he did that. He was a guy who didn't mince words. He didn't waste words. And so if he said something, he meant it. He was not a poet. He was a guy who he pressed toward a mark. He was a goal-oriented guy. You read what he wrote, and you can see that clearly. He was a guy who wanted to get it done. He was task-oriented. He didn't take the time to do all the flowery stuff. So what he says here is really true, that long ago, before he made the world, God, well, where did God come from? Well, duh. God has always been. God has always will be. That's one of those what? One of those mysteries that we will never understand. It says, before he made the world, God loved us. Now, if he loved you before the beginning of the world, what does that mean? Did you exist before the beginning of the world? The beginning of the world? What's that tie? He made the world, but he also had what? He had in mind, right? Who I was going to be and who you were going to be. See, he had in mind all this stuff about us. And it wasn't like you're an accident or that anything necessarily, your identity is an accident. God had you in mind before he created the earth. Bud, can you explain that a little deeper? No, I can't. I can't. I don't understand it. Again, if I were to understand that, that would probably mean that God could be reduced to my level and therefore he would not be worthy of worship. Okay? So God knew you. He had us planned. He had us in mind before the foundation of the earth, before he created anything. And you know, not only did he know who we were, he already what? He already loved us. He already loved us. Now, I understand, all right? I understand that the moment my wife and I, when we experienced the beginnings of four pregnancies, two of which did not work out, we immediately knew that we loved those children, okay? And we know the ones that don't work out, we're going to see them one day in heaven, okay? There's no question in my mind about that. But we knew at that point in time that we were going to love that child. But you know what? We didn't love the child before conception. Not really. I mean, we didn't know what to expect. We didn't know what it was going to be like. You know, I don't even know what time we, at what point we really began to love them. Was it when we saw their picture on the ultrasound? Was it when we found out when the pregnancy test said positive or whatever it said back then? I know they're different today. You know, was it the point in time when they came out of the womb? I'm not really sure. I'm not really sure at what point it started. But I do know this. God started loving you and I before he created the earth. He loved us and he chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. Now, I want us to understand this concept of sovereignty. You've probably heard me use this word before. And sometimes it's a word that's thrown around a little bit too loosely. Sovereignty, I'm going to give you a three-point definition of it real quickly, and I want you to grasp it as well as you can because we're going to really build on this concept as we continue in the next few weeks. So if you don't fully get it today, don't fret, all right? Don't fret. The other thing I'm going to do, I'm going to prepare a study guide for this, for the book of Ephesians, that I'll probably have at least a portion of it available next week. Now, I'm going to go back and tell you what we should have done a few minutes ago. On your connection cards today, which I want everybody to fill out before you leave, if you would like a copy of this study guide for to go through, it's going to be, you can use it for personal study, you can use it for group study, however you want to do it. I want you to let us know on your card. We're not into wasteful stuff. So tell us if you want it. We'll have it here next week. I haven't even told my staff this yet, so they're probably going to kill me. And we will have your name on it, all right? But you got to sign up on your connection card to get that, all right? So just know that and make sure you do that. So what is God's sovereignty? This is something we're going to build on as we go through this book. First of all, God's sovereignty is the reality that, number one, God is in active control of all his creation. Circle the word active. Active. He's active in it. He's not just put things on autopilot and sat back and said, okay, whatever you guys decide. Sometimes it may look that way, and that's because God allows us to experience the consequences of our decisions. But he's in active control of all of his creation. Secondly, he exercises something called his divine will, okay, as he does as he chooses. All right? He exercises his divine will. Now, the term divine will connotates what? The word divine itself connotates godhood. You know, when we look at our spouses and we say, oh, you're so divine, it's not really true. All right? I'm sorry, it's not. We could probably use a better adjective, really, to explain that. But divine really means what? Of God. And it means godly. And we don't have an identity as God in us, do we? You know, a lot of people, I think we're divine. And maybe we live our lives that way, because when we take the steering wheel out of God's hand in our lives, then we are claiming to be divine, aren't we? Well, so his divine will occurs when God chooses as he does. Now, we can look back through the Bible and we can ask all so many questions. Why did God do this? Why did God do that? Why? And it only comes back to the fact that God has a plan that is being revealed over time in terms of something called progressive revelation. Now, what is progressive revelation? Progressive, and you're going to hear this a lot during this series, progressive revelation simply says that God reveals truths, he reveals things about himself over the course of history and into the future that we need to know at the appointed time at which we need to know it and understand it. He's done that so much. If you've been through Walk Through the Bible with us, we've gone through dispensations and how God has, the way God has dealt with the world has shifted over time. At points in time, it appears that God changed the way he dealt with humans. And at each point in time, he revealed some new stuff about himself and about his essence. Here's the third point about God's sovereignty. God's permissive will, okay, make sure you get that word, that's an important term, leaves us with free will in the context of his control and divine will. So you see, God's divine will is supreme. Within the context of God's divine will, he delegates to us something called his permissive will. His permissive will is that which, it consists of that which we can make decisions about, and God empowers us and entrusts us to make decisions about our everyday lives. So just because you mess something up, that's probably not a part of God's divine will. That's more a part of God's permissive will that he has delegated to you. That's your responsibility. That's not God doing that. So you can't blame him for what you've done, all right? Because in his divine will, what's his will for you in that choice? To make the right choice. To make the choice that he would make, all right? But in terms of his permissive will, he permits us to make our own decisions, but guess what he also does? He permits us to accept responsibility and experience the consequences of those decisions. All right? That's a big proponent, a big component of God's sovereignty. So God's sovereignty and our free will then can and they do coexist. How they interrelate, however, is one of the greatest mysteries in all of Scripture. One that I believe will never be answered in this life, and maybe not even in eternity. You see, I don't think when we get to heaven, we're going to know everything. God's still going to be the only one that's omniscient, that has all knowledge. We're not going to understand everything God ever did. So I used to say, well, I guess I'll understand it when I get to heaven. Well, I don't know if I will or not. Because again, God's God and he's in charge in heaven. I'm not. And you're not. So I don't know. I can't say that with certainty anymore. Well, what I'm going to try to do, Malin and Pete this morning are just some things. The question is, what does this mean to me? And I just want to give you a statement that's not on your outline, and you might want to write it down, but this is what this thing about God's sovereignty and our free will means to me. God's sovereignty should help me consider all of my choices in light of God's desires. I should take this thing called the permissive will that God delegates to me, and I should consider that in light of God's sovereignty. And say, all right, God, within your permissive will, how would you like for me to make this choice? What do you prefer that I do? Sometimes the answer is clear, but you know what? A lot of times it's not. You know, the longer you're a believer, guess what? The less clear those things become. They really do. It becomes more of, oh man, I got to wrestle with this. God doesn't give signs a lot. You know, he just doesn't. He doesn't. And you know, you got to wrestle with things. So the point is this: God's sovereignty should help me consider all my choices in light of God's desires. I consider the permissive will in the context and to be subservient, subordinate to God's divine will. Here's the second thing that I want us to understand. God's design for his creation, his design for his creation is this: a family with you as a part of it. This is the second part that he wants us to understand. Now, back there before the foundations of the world, before he created anything, he had you in mind, he loved you, he wanted you to be part of his family. Look at what it says in verses 5 and through 8. His unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. And this gave him great pleasure. What gives you great pleasure? This is what gives God great pleasure. You know, nowhere out of all the things where we read things that bring God's pleasure, you know what's common about it? You know what the common denominator is in all Scripture when the Bible talks about things that give God great pleasure? It has to do with you and me and our belonging to Him in a relationship. That's what gives God great pleasure. Now, it says here that we praise God for the wonderful kindness He's poured out on us because we belong to His dearly beloved Son. He is so rich in kindness that He purchased our freedom through the blood of His Son, and our sins are forgiven. He has showered His kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. Now, we're going to delve into this a little further as we go on, but let me give you kind of just a three-point, what it means to belong to God's family and what this is all about. First of all, belonging to God's family comes through adoption. Adoption. Now, what does that mean? In my case, we have two biological children and one child that has been adopted into our family. Now, does that mean that the one who has been adopted into our family is any less a member of our family than the other two? Of course not. Not at all. It's just that the difference is a natural birth versus a legal position that brings them into my family. But the emotion that causes, that surrounds those children and the relationships there is no different. The love is the same. So what this means is when we are adopted into God's family, who is the natural born in God's family? Jesus the Son, right? So when we become adopted into God's family, what that means positionally is, and legally, when I accept Jesus as my Savior, I move into this new identity. My last name changes, for example. In our case, the name went from Tatiana Likarchuk to Tatiana Katerina Wren, all right? And that change, that was a legal event that symbolized a change in position, a change in membership. And so that happens with you and I. We gain a new position. And you know what? We become co-heirs. Now, my will says, I will tell you this, that my will takes into equal consideration all three of my children, all right? It doesn't say that because one's adopted, they receive any less than the ones who were natural born. By the same token, as we are co-heirs in the family adopted into God's family, we become co-heirs with Jesus. In other words, we are heirs in the blessings that God has for Him. And a lot of that is yet to come. That's part of some of the prophetic parts of Scripture. Some of the eschatological is the word, parts of Scripture. So here's the second thing. In order for this to happen, the obstacle of sin has to be overcome. You know, what is it? I had to go before a Ukrainian judge, not understanding a word he said, all right? And he made jokes about me being a pastor, and I didn't understand what he was saying. I remember that, you know? And he was a good-natured guy, but I didn't understand what he said. But you know what? The sin has to be overcome. That is the barrier that keeps us from getting into the family of God. And here's the third point. Sin is overcome only through the sacrifice of Jesus. If you read the rest of that passage, which we're going to expound on as we move forward, that's really what he's saying. Sin has to be overcome in order for the adoption to occur, and you know what? It can only come through Jesus Christ and through his sacrifice. You see, here's one of the things I like in verse 8. It's really clear where he says, he has showered his kindness on us along with wisdom and understanding. Circle that, if you would. Sorry, along with wisdom and understanding. Circle that. Here's the point. God allows us full capacity to understand what this is all about. This is not rocket science. It's not. Now, and to get into the depths of it and to try to pick it apart and understand it, we don't have a need to do that. But in terms of what we need to accept and what we need to understand and live by, we can understand this. This is not rocket science. Well, what does this mean to me? Here's what it means. God's invitation to be a part of his family should compel me to find my place, to get connected, and to get mobilized. That's it. God's invitation for me to be a part of his family should compel me to find my place and to get connected and get mobilized. That's what Chuck and I have been talking about this morning. That's what we've seen so much, particularly in the last 2-3 months of what's going on in our church. In the cloak of summer, where you know, at church, you know, things are so sporadic, you can't even know what's going on. Stuff has been happening. People are living out this adoption into the family of God. And they're doing it in a way that positively affects other people. Here's the third point I want us to understand. The mystery revealed. Paul then moves into talking specifically about this really mysterious thing. If he hasn't already gotten mysterious, he's getting more mysterious. And he even explicitly, at least in the way the New Living Translation translates, it comes out and he says this, God's secret plan has now been revealed to us. Now, remember what I said about progressive revelation. What I'm about to read to you and what Paul's about to say, there is absolutely no way that this could ever have been revealed prior to the time of Jesus Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. That was the turning point in history. That was the 3 days over which everything changed. Everything that had happened up to that point in the somewhere from 4 to 8 to 10,000 years of history that had already occurred, everything at that point changed. New rules came about. Well, secret plan has now been revealed to us. It is a plan centered on Christ, designed long ago according to his what? His, which has already been defined as what? His relationship and his love for us. Okay? We've already gotten that picture. And this is his plan. At the right time, he will bring everything under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Now, that's pretty good if I'm co-heirs with Christ, right? Because that means the one that I'm adopted into a family with, it sounds like he's gonna be a pretty big wig, doesn't it? It really doesn't. Furthermore, because of Christ, we have received an inheritance from God. For he chose us from the beginning. There we go again. He really wants to drill this home. And all things happen just as he decided long ago. Now, what do we see right there in that verse? We've already talked about it. Let's see if you're picking things up, if you're learning. What's that verse say? God's what? Divine will, right, which is a part of God's sovereignty. You see the theme, the themes as they recur through here? This is important stuff. One of the things I love what Paul did, Paul encapsulated everything Jesus was about. And he took into account everything that the Old Testament talked about, and he brings it together in books like the letter to the Ephesians. All things happen as he decided long ago. God's purpose was that we who were the first to trust in Christ should praise our glorious God. Now, more will be revealed as we move on in the book of Ephesus. But let me give you four things about God's secret plan. Number one, it grows out of his own passionate desire. What's that passionate desire? What gives him good pleasure? Great pleasure? Us, the relationship with him. When we went through 40 days of purpose and 40 days of community, we talked about the fact that God's great pleasure is to have a relationship with you and I. That's his great pleasure. Secondly, Jesus Christ will become the literal and visible ruler over all God's creation. Now, Jesus already has a major role going on. But at some point, again, eschatologically, when we look at what Scripture says about what is to come, there will come a time when Jesus is the literal and, guess what, visible ruler. The Bible says he'll rule from where? I heard it. Jerusalem. Right. Literally, Jerusalem. Now, can I explain how that's going to be? No, I can't. Can I tell you when it's going to? No, I can't. Can I tell you if there's going to be a rapture? No, I can't. I can give you my opinion, but I can't give you absolutely what Scripture says about that. But I do know that this statement is true. Somehow, some way, sometime, Jesus Christ will be the visible ruler over the world. Third, God's secret plan is made possible only through grace, and it cannot be earned. It cannot be earned. Furthermore, because of Christ, we received an inheritance from God, for he chose us from the beginning. And finally, God's plan includes universal access to God's family. Everyone is available for adoption. Okay? Everyone is available for adoption into God's family. Everyone has access for adoption into God's family. He doesn't pick and choose. Now, it may appear that he picks and chooses based on some of the words that Paul's used. And again, that's something else we'll talk about as we move forward. So what does this mean to me? It means this: knowing a little bit about God's mysteries should make me more curious to learn even more about what he's up to. Again, what's the real, what do mystery shows, TV shows, and mystery books try to do at the beginning, at the outset? Give you a hook, right? Why? So you'll keep on reading. So you'll keep on watching because you want to do what? You want to find out what's going to happen at the end, right? Why, when concerts occur, and, you know, I've seen Chicago twice now in the last 6 months. Why was there so much anticipation when they finished their last song, or what you thought was their last song, and they said goodbye to the crowd and walked off stage? What do you think happened then? The anticipation of what? The encore. And what are they going to sing for the encore? And you go back and you think, okay, here are all their hits. Here's their best ones that they didn't do. It's got to be one of those. Great sense of anticipation. When they come out and do 25 or 6-4, the place went absolutely berserk both times. There is a hook that God gives us in his word. And if we are paying attention, the hook will get us hooked. Now, here's the problem with a lot of people in the church. A lot of people aren't paying attention. Matter of fact, relatively speaking, in the church, very few pay attention. We just go channel surfing. We'll see a hook that God tries to give us. You know, we'll surf right past it and go to another one. Well, here's the final thing that I want to talk about. This is really tough, the Trinity. This is the fourth major doctrinal issue that Paul talks about here. Now, Paul tries to get a lot of stuff packed into this short little epistle, okay? It wasn't like he could send out copies to everybody in the church through his website or through email. This was like one copy of this thing, maybe two, maybe he kept one, who knows, and he sent it with a messenger, and that one had to be read aloud. This had to be read aloud. So people had to grasp it, how? Audibly. Okay? Primarily. God's purpose in verse 12 was that we who were the first to trust in Christ should praise our glorious God. And now you also have heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom he promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us everything he promised and that he has purchased us to be his own people. This is just one more reason for us to praise our glorious God. Here, in this brief three-verse text, we get a relatively clear view of a mystery that he is just beginning to reveal, and that has something to do with his oneness of a God the Father, a God the Son, Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit. And we get a glimpse into the roles that each of them play. Now, there's a couple things we got to make sure we understand about this whole deal. Is that the biblical view of the Trinity balances the concepts of unity and distinctiveness. What does that mean? Well, I'll use them since they're celebrating an anniversary this coming week. I look at Stephen and Nicole Potts right now. As I look at them, there is unity in their relationship as husband and wife, right? I have to acknowledge that. And at the same time, I have to recognize, as Stephen told the crowd last night, that he does most of the talking on stage and she does most of the talking off stage. So I recognize the distinctions between them and them as individual people, and then I have to recognize the unity that they have toward one another as husband and wife. Does that make sense? And if I miss that about Stephen and Nicole and their relationship, then I've really missed the essence of who they are and what they're all about. Does that kind of make sense? So with the Trinity, we've got to understand the unity of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we've got to understand the distinctiveness of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a unity there, but there's also a separation, you might say, of roles, perhaps, and I want to go into those real quickly as we wind this thing down. All right, here's the deal about the Trinity. First of all, God the Father is the master orchestrator and the lover. After all, he's the one that has the great pleasure, right, by even thinking about us prior to what? Prior to foundation of the earth, right, his creation. And he's the orchestrator. He's the one behind the scenes kind of pulling the strings, making it happen. That's the role that really amazes me, the orchestrator. The orchestrators in the world are the people I'm really intrigued with. Not the people outside that are out front who are reading the news on the television, all right? But the people who are compiling it and trying to decide what's news and what's not. How should we communicate this? How should we communicate that? What should we not communicate, etc.? Here's the second one. Jesus the Son is the Redeemer and our role model. You read that very clearly in verse 13. God saves you, and when you believed in Christ... You see, there's the redemption. We talked about redemption last week in the message as we close down Samson's story. So he's the Redeemer and the role model. Finally, the Holy Spirit is the enabler and the guarantor. He's the guarantor. Where do we see that? The Spirit, in verse 14, is God's guarantee that he will give us everything he promised us and that he has purchased us to be his own people. The Holy Spirit is the signature on the bottom of the contract. Okay? He's the signature on the bottom of the contract that says, I will honor my promises to you. So in the context of the Trinity, which we'll talk about a little bit more, there is unity in who the three persons of the Godhead are, and there is a distinctiveness in who they are and the role they play. Again, this is one of those things if which I could fully understand it and explain it to you, it would probably reduce God to my level and he wouldn't be worthy of worship. So what does the Trinity really mean to me? What does it mean to me? It means this: knowing God operates in distinct ways should compel me to learn to detect how and when he affects my life. You see, you're affected in your life every day by God the Father, by God the Son, by God the Holy Spirit. Now, the kicker is, I really would like to know and to be able to understand how those three persons in unity yet in distinctiveness affect me. And when I sense something, is it a function of God the Father? Is it a function of Jesus the Son? Or is it a function of the Holy Spirit? I got to get familiar enough. I'm not going to answer that question for you, but we're going to address it. We're going to encourage you to chew on it, to ruminate on it. Because God doesn't give anything in Scripture that doesn't mean something practically to you and I. That's what it all comes back to. You see, we could study the whys and the whats all we want. But until we get to the how-tos and the whens, you know what? It really doesn't mean a whole lot, does it? What does God want us to do with this? He wants us to allow it to change our lives. Knowledge for the sake of knowledge, the Bible says, is really no good. Knowledge that doesn't lead to change and transformation is just information. It's just data. But when we allow the truth of God to simply seep into our lives, into our minds, into our hearts, into our souls, into our bodies, and we live by it, it can make an incredible difference in the impact we can have in the world. After all, that's what it's all about. The measure of our life will be the influence that we have in furthering the kingdom. That's pretty much it. It can all boil down to that one metric, as we call it, which is a measurement of how successful we've been. How have I done in influencing the growth of the kingdom of God? Let's pray. Father, God, I thank you for your words of truth. I thank you for using guys like Paul, who so clearly articulated some things that were and are mysterious. And God, even though it can be frustrating at times, I even thank you for not giving us all the answers, because we couldn't handle them anyway. But yet you've given us enough to know and understand what you want from us and how to move forward in that direction. So God, go with us, teach us more as we delve into this book, as we delve into who you are, and as we really try to understand more about what you want to do through us. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Hey, thanks for being with us.